to the Colossians and chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Spending the week noticing how the Apostle Paul dealt with problems that arose in first century New Testament churches, we have looked at what he has to say about disorder at Corinth, delusion at Galatia, dissension at Philippi, and we now turn to the epistle to the Colossians, where the major problem, the spiritual poison that was being administered to them, was the matter of doctrine, teaching. We did notice, comparing and contrasting Corinthians with Galatians, that if to the Corinthians he had to say that bad behavior is very bad, he had to say to the Galatians that bad doctrine is even worse. And so were the pernicious poison that had to be dealt with at Colossae was doctrine. It is an important matter indeed. The evil doctrine being propagated at Colossae, it took two immediate forms. And if we look at verses 16 and 18 of chapter 2, as read, we can sum up the danger and the folly of the doctrine presented to the Colossians in verse 16 as being Jewish ordinances and in verse 18 as Grecian philosophies. Now, what makes them of such importance is that with all due subtlety, the error in both cases sought to turn the minds of the Colossians away from the all-important understanding that in all things Christ must have the preeminence. Those who were promoting Jewish ordinances were saying, oh yes, Christ died for your sins and he's a wonderful Savior. But for your salvation to be complete, bear in mind that word, we'll come back to it, to have a full salvation, bear that in mind too, there are many ceremonial observances to be kept, many ceremonial practices to be observed, such the Jewish ordinances. The Grecian philosophers, the clever ones, the know-alls, said, you've made a good start in trusting Christ as your Savior. But you know, there are mysteries of the intellect that you haven't even begun to fathom until we start introducing you to the things that we know about. You've done all right so far, but you must go on if you're going to complete your knowledge and wisdom. By way of antidote, the apostle is delighted to say, don't you believe a word of it. In Christ, you have everything that you could ever need. And this is the message of the epistle to the Colossians. You remember when the disciples of the Lord Jesus were in doubt on one occasion, he had to say to them, lacked ye anything? And of course they had to say, nothing. There was nothing that had ever arisen where the Lord Jesus hadn't given and provided everything that met their case for the moment. And fundamentally, that's the message that is in the text of the Colossian epistle. Christ is everything. And in all, I think we can put that both ways, you know. It's right to say Christ is everything, and in all, I think it's just as fair to say Christ is all, and in everything. There isn't a situation, there isn't a circumstance, there isn't a need where we will find ourselves outside the scope of what Christ provides. Now this is exactly the tack and the summary of what Paul has to say to the Colossians. Again, there is the practical challenge with this, isn't there? In our own day, whatever the circumstance, whatever the need, do we ever find ourselves out of our depth? Of course we do. We are not of ourselves sufficient. But the question that's posed and answered in the epistle to the Colossians is Christ sufficient? Indeed he is. And all the ministry, all the detail that he has to say is contained in that kind of answer and ministry. Now, in order to demonstrate that, before we go into the detail, let us, as on other evenings, browse through the epistle and take note of some of the significant words and terms that are needed. Just to underpin the main message of the epistle, that Christ is not only essential, that he alone and in his fullness, he is the provider and the sustainer of all that we could ever need or desire. Now, in order to do that, about 37 times or so, we get the words all, every, everything. For instance, we'll only look at the first chapter, then you can follow the rest through on your own. Chapter 1, verse 3, all the saints. Verse 6, all the world. Verse 9, all wisdom. Verse 10, all pleasing. Every good work. 11, all might. All patience and long suffering. 15, every creature. 16, all things. 17, all things, and again, all things. 18, all things. 19, all fullness. 20, all things. Verse 28, every man, all wisdom, every man. Follow it through almost 40 times in the epistle. We find that the comprehensive, full, complete salvation ministered to the simple believer on Christ is stressed and emphasized again and again. Now, start again and look back to chapter 1 and verse 10, verse 9 to start with. Middle of the verse, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Note that term, filled. Now, there are certain words that are used, translated fill, filled, full, made full, sometimes a compound word, filled full, made complete, and so on, and again, that this is a term that's used several times. The Gnostics, the clever ones, the Grecian philosophers, said, now, you've done well so far, but there's more progress to make. There's more for you to learn. And until we introduce you to the fullness of the knowledge that we have, you're missing out. You haven't got the best. What you have is good. Let us take you into something better still. Check through and notice the number of times that the apostle says there's fullness. There's completeness in Christ. That means there's nothing that anyone else could ever add to the fullness of the blessing and the salvation that Christ has brought into being just for you. And again, in this term, this other term, knowledge, verse 6. Ye know the grace of God in truth. Verse 9, that ye might be filled with the knowledge. Verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. Chapter 2, verse 2, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. chapter 3, verse 10, the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward. Chapter 4, verse 1, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. I have a suggestion to make. The meeting was announced as dwelling upon the major truths, the major trend in the Epistle to the Colossians. I'm glad you've come. If you really want to get a better and a good understanding of the truth of the Epistle, I suggest that you employ to that end certain things that most, if not all of us, have in our possession, without being facetious, a large table, your Bible, your concordance, your lexicon, your Bible dictionary, and collect together, write them down, the references to all and every thing or person, the references to the fullness that resides in Christ, the reference to the knowledge, the full knowledge that is available in Christ and in Christ alone. Or we can say the words, we've been saying it since we were converted, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. Well, the problem at Colossae was they'd been miseducated, they'd been fed with misinformation or disinformation. They were given to understand that wasn't quite right. Paul the Apostle says, what you understood when you were first converted is just as true now as it ever was. Christ alone can satisfy. Now, to do that, or one of the many things in the epistle that he does, he concentrates the attention on the person of Christ. And first of all, let us look at two words which highlight this. First of all, chapter 1 and verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, there is a fullness of teaching contained in these two verses that we could easily miss if we read quickly over them. My suggestion, my proposition as to these two verses is easily summed up. As to chapter 1 and verse 19, notice it is in the past tense. It pleased the Father. Something that had already happened. Bearing in mind the error that had been presented to them. And then we'll relate that to what he says in chapter 1, 19, then the verse in chapter 2. The teaching was something like this. In the hierarchy of beings, God is at the very top. Man is relatively low in the scale of beings. Between God and man, there are several layers or strata of being, some nearer to God, some further down the scale, nearer to man. And the subtle teaching was something like this, that Jesus, whom you trust as your Savior, whom you love very much, is well up the scale of beings, almost but not quite on a level with God. The apostle in chapter 1:19 says, all that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate deity, when he came into the world in manhood, was no less true of him in manhood personally than was true of him before he came. Do we believe that? That was the truth that was pressed upon the Colossian believers. Let me say it again. In manhood, what he is personally is no less true of him now, or when he came into manhood, than before he came, when he subsisted in pre-incarnate deity. The term that is used of the Lord Jesus, a wonderful term, end of verse 13, chapter 1, his dear son, the son of his love, the special object of his affection, as near as we'll ever get in Paul's writing to John's phrase, the only begotten, the unique one of the Father. And Paul says, contrary to what you've been led to believe, the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father's love, is no less in person than God himself, because he is God. That's the simple, straightforward, vital teaching of chapter 1 and verse 19. It pleased the Father, it pleased the Godhead, that in him, the Son of the Father's love, should all fullness dwell. You see now why he uses the term filled full and fullness and completeness, and how everything that's necessary is found in him. No wonder that in having him, we have everything that we could ever need. Now that is what the apostle said, continued to be true of the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father's love, when he stepped into the world, and we'll come back to that, when he stepped into manhood. Now chapter 2 takes it a little further again. In him dwelleth, present tense, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Interesting, nay vital, that word at the end of the phrase. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In person, the Lord Jesus was no less God when he came into the world than before he took up manhood. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, now, having come into the world, having died, having been raised from among the dead, having been exalted, a prince and a savior, seated at the Father's right hand in heavenly glory? What was true of him personally in pre-incarnate deity, which continued to be true personally in manhood here in this world in the days of his flesh, continues to be true now that he's gone back to heaven? When he came into the world, he entered into a condition in which he had never subsisted before. He became a man. Now that he's gone back to heaven, he's gone back to heaven in a condition in which he had never been in heaven before. He's gone to heaven as a man. And that's the need for this additional word. In him now, in heaven, at the Father's right hand, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Marvelous thing that there's now a man in heaven. And that was never true before the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father's love, ascended where he was before. Personally, heaven is native to him. It's his home. But when he went back after rising from the dead and ascending into heaven, he went back in bodily form, in manhood, and that had never been true before. Now the Colossians had to be reminded of this, and we need to be reminded of it too. There are those, even now, who would feel that there's been something, some lessening of the personal glory and the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came from heaven, has been in the world, and has gone back to heaven. And Paul plays particular stress upon this, that having come, having lived in the world, having died and been resurrected, having gone back to heaven, he's no less in personal dignity and glory than he ever was. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, he demonstrates this again. And as on other evenings, we'll comb through the epistle and see some of the supporting evidence. Having made that use of that lovely term, the Son of his love, from verses 14 down to 20, we get a statement about the personal glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be careful here. Much is said about the work of the Lord Jesus. Not to highlight the work, but to demonstrate that only the Son of the Father's love was competent to do the work. Again, many offices are referred to, not to highlight the office, but to highlight the personal dignity and glory of the Son of the Father's love, who alone is worthy to fill the office in every case. Whatever sphere is taken up, it's with a view to demonstrating that in every sphere, Christ must have the preeminence. Judaizing teachers, Grecian philosophers, all met by the emphasis on the personal glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are at least two ways of looking at these glories of the Lord Jesus, which involve his work, which involve a statement of some of the offices that he fills. But let us consider at least these two things. It would be possible, very easy, to take up seven personal glories that are true of him, related to him as the Creator on the grounds of creation. There are at least seven other glories which, without any stretch, can be related to him as the Redeemer. Another way of looking at it, and that's what I propose to do, the apostle groups things so that the fullness of this divine person and his personal glory is emphasized by the groups of phrases which can be put together as reinforcing his worthiness on nine counts. And we shouldn't be surprised that one of the watermarks of the Epistle to the Colossians is 3 and 9, giving evidence of the fullness of the divine handiwork. I will merely refer to them and leave them for your further meditation. Notice that the personal glory, his worthiness, is emphasized and can be drawn attention to by the inflection of the voice as we read it. Notice from end of verse 13, his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, 15, who is the image of the invisible God, 16, by him were all things created, by him and for him. He is before all things, by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 20, his cross, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, and so on. The emphasis, while mentioning the work, the emphasis is on the person. But notice the kind of sphere that is drawn attention to. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption. He is the Redeemer. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? Thirdly, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, by him and for him. Keep those books open, your Bible dictionaries and your concordances, and look at these various prepositions that are said about the Lord Jesus as the creator and sustainer of the universe. Think of the folly of these philosophers trying to say that they needed something better and more glorious than association with such a one than the creator and sustainer of the universe. In passing, well worth noticing that the apostle says, all creation was brought into being in virtue of his being. He was the instrumental agent who brought it into being. And he is the object for which and for whose glory it was brought into being. Now that's the kind of gem that comes out in the study of the words that are used. By him all things consist or subsist. Let us just pause there, one of the gems. By him, in virtue of him, all things hang together. Notice, these philosophers were still trying to say, he's good, he's worthy, but there's something better. Paul says, think of him. If it was possible, he says, to imagine a moment when the Son of the Father's love would cease to be,
could cease to exist at that very moment, the apostle says, creation itself would cease to exist. All things subsist, literally hang together in virtue of his being. All things continue in being in virtue of his being. Not only did he create all things, everything's continued to be because of his being, his existence. Mighty truths contained in these little phrases. Having stepped into his own creation, which he brought into being, perhaps we should look at that. Verse 15. Firstborn of all creation. Notice, when we were discussing this alleged hierarchy, we were careful to say hierarchy of beings, not creatures. When the Lord Jesus became man, he did not become a creature. He entered into manhood. He entered into an order of being which is positionally lower than the angels. That's what Hebrews 2 says. He became for a little while positionally inferior to angels, because as an order of being, man is lower in the hierarchy than angels. We must never be deluded into thinking that the creator of the universe, stepping into creation, became a creature. But because he became man, having stepped into his own creation for the blessing of the creature, it must be true that he is first in rank, first in order, first in eminence, firstborn of all creation. Such are the gems contained in these phrases. And he says, he is the head of the body, the church. Notice the subtle contrast between Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, it is said, the church is his body. We get that. That's the epistle that tells us that we have every spiritual blessing in him, in the church which is his body. The emphasis here is the other way around. He is the head of the body. The emphasis again, that the body owes its distinction to the one who is its head, another personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the beginning. Very much again like John's writings, all things were made by him. All things, we might say of John's writings, all things that have a beginning owed their beginning to him who was in the beginning. The prologue to John's gospel. Here again, who is the beginning? All creation has been brought into being in virtue and by him. He is the beginning. Firstborn from among the dead. The Lord Jesus was not the first one in chronological sequence of the eight individuals of whom we read in Scripture that they were raised from among the dead, that they were resurrected. But if not first in time, he is certainly first in rank, first in order, first in supremacy, first in eminence, because it is in virtue and because of him as the firstborn from among the dead that any others will eventually be raised. And having looked at these various spheres, again in verse 20, as the reconciler of all things unto himself, it is said,
as a summary, in all things he might have the preeminence. Well, the personal glory of the Son, of the Father's love. How vital it is. Having stated that ever so plainly, in chapter 2, we then learn, having had the vision of the soul concentrated on the personal glories of the Son of the Father's love, it is then said that you are what you are and you have what you have because you have been associated with him. How long? How often? We have enjoyed the teaching contained in the four major prepositions that sum up the teaching of Colossians chapter 2. Let us glance over them again. Verse 11 says, we are circumcised in him. Verse 12 says, we are buried with him. Verse 17 teaches that the body is of him. And verse 19 says, we receive everything from him. Oh, what a wonderful antidote to the poison that was being injected into their minds by these clever intellectual people. That no wonder that before he goes into the detail and introducing that detail, verse 9 of the chapter says, as we've considered, in him personally dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, now in heaven, bodily, in manhood, and ye are complete in him. Ye are filled full in him, filled up to the brim. There's no room for anything else because you've been so filled with all fullness in him. Ye are complete in him. And then that fullness is demonstrated by the links that we have with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his present session at the right hand of God. And it says here, the vital matter in verse 19 is that this matter of holding the head. I suppose this is the generic term, this is the parent term from which all the headships flow. Keep those concordances out. Note the seven expressions of headship attributable to the Lord Jesus. We've looked here in the text, well, not in detail, but some of them are here. The head of the body. Chapter 2, the head of all principality and power. And we need to go into the Psalms, into Corinthians, into Ephesians, put them all together, and the seven aspects of headship that are true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, the danger is not in him, but in your cutting yourself off in practical terms from every supply that is available from him. And he says, hang on to the head, avail yourself of everything that there is in him. You have to maintain the discipline and resist the temptation of going into all the detail worthy of further meditation, the various expressions of headship that express the relationships in various spheres to the one who personally is the Son of the Father's love. Having gone into that, we go into chapter 3 and 4.
as with all the major teaching epistles coming from the hand of Paul, about the first half, in answer to what Isaiah says, this is the way, the doctrine. Following on the practical portion, walk ye in it. First the principles, then the practice. First the doctrine, then the duty. First the belief, then the behavior. First the exposition, then the need for exhibition. How clearly the message comes through in all the epistles. Because, Paul says, of your relationship to him, the Son of the Father's love, every other relationship in which God has placed you has to take its character from your relationship with him. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, our relationship Godward and Christward. Every relationship we have in our responsible lives, taking character from our relationship with God, our relationship with Christ. Verses 9 right down to 17, relationships within the Christian circle. Verses 18 to 21, relationships within the family circle. 22 to the first verse of chapter 4, our relationships within the business circle. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, the spirit in which all these relationships need to be lived out. And then verses 7 to 18, various salutations and practical personal message, which again merit private study. One question perhaps is worthy of consideration before we close. He personally, the epitome of fullness and completeness, and ye are complete in him. I remember in a Bible reading, in a monthly meeting at St. Lawrence, where a brother began to make a statement and he wasn't allowed to finish it. This is what he said. There is no reference to the Holy Spirit in the epistle to the Colossians. By the inflection of his voice, he finished on a raised tone. It was a comma, not a full stop. No doubt, if he'd been allowed to continue and complete the sentence, he would have said, at least not in an objective way. Of course, he didn't get the opportunity. Bible readings were hard in those days. As soon as he got to the comma and said, there is no reference to the Holy Spirit in the epistle to the Colossians, someone came in and said, it is not true to say that there is no reference to the Holy Spirit in the epistle to the Colossians. And of course that is true. If he'd been permitted, that brother who isn't present, I'm sure would have gone on to say, there is of course one subjective reference to the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and verse 8, a reference to love in the Spirit. I think I am beginning to see the wisdom of God in keeping the issue in Colossians clear. Christ is everything, and ye are complete in him. No suggestion anywhere that he needs anything to bolster or add anything to his personal fullness. Other epistles emphasize the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, not at Colossae, for the reasons that we've considered. Oh, but it is necessary to say, isn't it? If we are to enjoy and live in the light of that fullness that is available to him, it can only be in the energy and in the power of the Holy Spirit. If the fellowship that we enjoy together has to be seen expressed, not in the vain glory of the flesh, not in natural sentiment, or because we are nice people who get on with each other, but as the result of divine love working in our souls, on our side, to give expression to it, it can only be in the Spirit of God. I think I can see the merit of that subjective reference to the love in the Spirit, which doesn't take away at all from the overall emphasis. We've long believed it, I'm sure, which needs to be restated again and again, that in all things, Christ must have the preeminence.